The service is called Kol Nidre. It's called Kol Nidre because the heart of the service, the very beginning of it, is that prayer called Kol Nidre. Kol Nidre is by far the most, perhaps the most celebrated prayer in all Jewish communities around the world. And the service tends to be the most attended throughout the Jewish year. Tens of thousands of Jews who would otherwise never participate in a synagogue service will make sure they show up for Kol Nidre at the start of Yom Kippur. And as it turns out, many of them do, in fact, leave shortly after the prayer is said, only to reappear a year later. And I'm glad none of you left right after the prayer. But that does happen. It's a melody that, in fact, may have become the most famous Jewish tune ever. In fact, far outdoing Hatikvah, the Israeli national anthem. It's so magnificent that the famous non-Jewish author Leo Tolstoy referred to it as a, quote, a melody that echoes the story of the great martyrdom of a grief-stricken nation, end quote. And not even Beethoven's C-sharp minor quartet is able to convey its grandeur, although it comes pretty close. And I noticed that a couple of you at least responded to that reference. Thank you. There's something about the tune and the service that have almost compelled us to be here at this time of year. Why? Well, I want to share with you a couple stories and some scattered thoughts that may help us answer that particular question and intensify our experience and encounter with God in this particular day. Now, as part of the service, we read, "Open for us the gate, O Lord, let me in." Now, please remember those words when you hear this story about a man and a boy on a train. In fact, some version of it, although a fictitious story, some version of it even became a popular song a number of years ago. So here's the story. When the train lurches, the man is flung into the unoccupied seat next to the boy. Surprise does not hide the anxiety on the boy's face. So the man wonders, what's wrong with the boy? Look on the boy's face. What is it? Shame? Guilt? Fear? Finally, the boy asks when the train will arrive in Smithville, or Brownsville, or pick another term, Jonesville. No, sorry, Jonesville sounds too much like Jonestown. That's not a good thing. We'll leave it at Smithville. You live there? The man asks. Yes. That is, I used to, the boy responds. Going back then, eh? Oh, that must be in Canada then. Thank you for those who are still with me. Yes, that is, I think so. Maybe. Then the boy tells the man that 4 years ago he did something wrong, something very wrong. And he couldn't face his father, and so he ran away. Since then, he was often without money, sometimes sick and usually lonely. And finally, he decided to go home. Does your father know you're coming? Yes, replied the boy. Then he'll be there to meet you. Maybe. I just don't know. I sent my dad a letter 3 days ago. I said I'd come home if he wanted me to. There's a tree by the station. I told him to put a white rag on it if he wanted me to come home. If there's a rag there, I'll get off. If there isn't, I'll just ride on. The boy asks the man, will you look for me? I'm sort of scared. I don't know what to expect. The man peers into the darkness and then he shouts, son, that tree is covered with rags. The story is fictional, but you and I know at a deeper level it's not. Because all of us are that boy. Guilty and frightened, uncertain and lonely, yet hopeful. And we are the father, anxious, frightened, prayerful. A parent can forgive again and again. There's no love like a parent's. So come home, my child. You think you need me? How much more do I need you? And we know what home means. As one poet put it, the dream of acceptance, safety, and peace, the place where they have to let you in. And God? God? Well, he's all three. Father, boy, and home. The father who receives and embraces, who forgives and loves. The boy who seeks and pleads, let me in. And God is also home, safety, refuge, and peace. Now, that may be a somewhat familiar story to you. It may also sound quite a bit like a familiar parable in Luke chapter 15, often called the parable of the prodigal son. But it also sounds like another prominent text at this particular time of year. It's called the 13 Attributes of Mercy. It's found in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And by the way, that too is set against the context of another story. It's the story of the golden calf. And if you remember the story, you'll then better understand the depths of these words that are found in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Moses goes up in the mountain and God expresses to him whom he really is when he says, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed," we would translate it when we read it from the Hebrew, "Adonai, Adonai, God, merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in grace and truth, showing abounding grace for 1,000 generations, forgiving offenses, crimes, and sins." That is what's often called the 13 attributes, and they're often described a little further this way. I won't go through all 13, but I will at least highlight some of them. A Jewish perspective is when the first Adonai is mentioned there, says that God is merciful before a person sins. The second Adonai reminds us that God is merciful even after this person has sinned and gone astray. The term God is described there, the Hebrew term is El. El signifies power, including the power to extend mercy even beyond the degree that's indicated by the two usages of the term Adonai. Merciful, rachum. It's the Hebrew word that's related to womb. And it speaks to the deepest sort of empathy, the kind of love and compassion that a mother extends to the child fresh out of her womb. It's a reminder that God understands. Compassionate. God shows mercy and compassion, we're told, even to those who don't deserve it. And therefore, it's a term that's often translated grace as well. He's slow to anger. In other words, he gives those who wander from him plenty of time to reflect, to improve. No, plenty of time to reflect, to repent, and then to improve. He's rich. He's overflowing. Boy, the translations never get it here because there's no good term. It's chesed, often loving kindness. It means that not just God is kind, it's a loving, compassionate, kind, gracious, pick a term, merciful God. It's all packed into one term, both in his outlook and action towards us. And he always finds a way to treat us with chesed that way. He shows grace for a thousand generations, even for the benefit of those who might be less virtuous descendants of those who are their parents. He forgives offenses. The one term used here, avon, means intentional sin. He forgives crimes, pesha. That's what we do with when we do it with malicious intent, rebellion against God. God forgives even these. And then sins, hata'ah. God forgives sins committed out of carelessness, thoughtlessness, apathy. In other words, he covers them all. And then what does he do? The text says he exonerates those who truly repent. Now look, reciting these 13 attributes is a prominent part of the extended liturgy of the service that we're going to conclude with tomorrow. We're not going to include it because we don't use the enlarged version, Ne'ilah, the closing service. It's the backdrop, and therefore it's the essential and indispensable backdrop for all our confession of sin. If we don't embrace the 13 attributes, we'll just simply turn the liturgies of confession into a dreary, self-absorbed, and depressing mess. Because as you've already discovered, as we've gone through them, there is just so much there that we need to be aware of and to be responsible for changing. In the Talmud, Rabbi Ben Hinena, the elder, reminded us of something. He said, "If one commits a sin and is ashamed of it, then all his sins are forgiven him." And then he quotes scripture to reinforce that from Ezekiel chapter 16. He's dealing with this concept of confession. And we have dealt with this concept of confession not only during the liturgy of Rosh Hashanah, but also the liturgy as part of this evening. And let me back that up. What I'm referring to is what you find on pages 75 and 76. where we said if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want to take a very quick and cursory look at this with you just to reinforce some stuff that's important for tonight. And if all goes according to plan, I will elaborate on it Friday night. That doesn't mean you should now fall asleep, because I'll elaborate on it Friday night, unless, of course, you're committing to coming Friday night. But other than that, if we confess our sins and he's faithful and just, it says, as you look at this, I'm going to very briefly talk about grammar, trust me, very briefly, and very briefly about vocabulary, more so Friday as promised. This is a special kind of construction that indicates that the fact stated in the if clause, that the fact that's stated in the then clause is already true at the time of speaking, namely, forgive and cleanse from sin. The issue, in other words, has been determined, although not necessarily known or experienced. In other words, the then statement is true whether or not the if statement is carried out. The then statement is true whether or not we, in fact, confess our sins. But the person, the way the construction is set up, the person realizes that the second clause is true, the then clause, forgiveness and faithfulness, when the if clause is carried out. Therefore, we realize in our experience God's faithfulness and forgiveness when we confess. And then it looks like you've got what are called infinitives there. They are verbs with two in front of it. But there are no infinitives in the original text here, which lets us know we're dealing here with a clause that's used to explain or expand on the previous verse. In other words, the previous phrase. Therefore, God's faithfulness, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins, God's faithfulness is expressed in his forgiveness. And the tense of those very verbs, forgive and cleanse, indicates that this is something that's already been done in the past. It's already happened. It's a once-for-all action. He has forgiven. He has cleansed. It's not a continual action. It's not a present action. It's not a future action. What the text is saying, if you understand its grammar, is God forgave our sins once for all. It has already taken place. So, putting it all together, perhaps we should retranslate that verse. If we confess our sins, we will realize then and there in our experience that God is in fact faithful and just in that he already forgave our sins and has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. That would be a translation that's very true to the grammar and structure of that verse. In other words, confession results in our realizing in our experience the once for all forgiveness and faithfulness of God that comes from God because of Yeshua. But what does it mean to confess then? Well, if you look up the term, it means to agree with, to say the same thing as. So confession is saying the same thing as God says about our sins. Confession, then, is an act involving several attitudes, because it reflects what God says about our sins. It involves the attitudes of dissatisfaction and disgust, realizing we are wrong, and thereby seeing the sins through God's eyes, and God does not take sin lightly. That should, of course, result in repentance. Tshuva is what we know of it as in our tradition. It results from seeing sin through God's eyes. It's a change of attitude toward the sin. It's a desire to be different and a willingness for God to control and to change our lives. It should remind us of one of the significant parts of our Shabbat liturgy, Etz Chaim. Turn us, Lord, and let us return. Renew our days as of old. This kind of understanding of what confession is all about, that forgiveness and God's faithfulness has all been demonstrated, it's already in place. That should involve the last aspect of what confession includes, and that is gratitude. But it should also thrust us off into another direction, and that is the direction of Matthew chapter 6:14 that I read to you earlier. If you forgive people when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. In other words, when we realize God's forgiveness, we need to express that forgiveness towards others. And as a motivator for that, we need to remember what the rabbi tells us in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. When we were completely estranged from God, the rabbi tells us, it's at that time that Yeshua stepped up and came into our history and onto earth to die for us. And if God could do that for us when we were that far estranged from him, that should motivate us to do the same to those around us. But there's even more to this. In the Talmud we read that Rabbi Simeon ben Gamliel said that there never were in Israel greater days of joy than the 15th of Av, Tu B'Av, we've talked about that in the past. It's a day, by the way, that celebrates romantic love in Jewish tradition. He said, there never were in Israel greater days of joy than this day which celebrates romantic love and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now, his linking of Tu B'Av and Yom Kippur might seem at first a little disconcerting or disturbing. Why does the Jewish year end and start with a celebration of love? The answer has to do with Judaism's unique perspective on relationships, particularly the covenant relationship that God has with us, His covenant relationship with us, which in other holidays we celebrate and recall that it is in fact a covenant called the wedding covenant, the ketubah. He has committed Himself into a marriage relationship with us as His people. And that too is reflected as the rabbis tied together in the past, the day of romantic love with Yom Kippur. A different perspective, I would suggest. And in keeping with this, there's another story. It's a story that's found in many Matzors or Matzorim. It's a story that takes place before one of the repetitions of the word HaMelech, or the king. The story is about another rabbi of old, Rabbi Aharon of Karlin, who the story tells us on reading these words on the high holidays, he promptly fainted. When he awoke, he was asked what had caused him to faint. His response was this, and it's a line from, in fact, a story in the Talmud. It says, as God speaks, if I'm the king, why have you not come to me until now? In other words, why have you waited till the high holidays? Now, while that's truly a fascinating story, why is it included in the Matzor? Typically, the Matzor and the Siddur will contain prayers, but not stories. The reason is that this story encompasses the essence of all of the high holiday prayers. The message of the story is this, that if we're showing up to synagogue today because we recognize that we ought to, because we're recognizing God as King and in some sense as the ultimate judge on this particular day, is He not also the King every day? Should we not then recognize Him and connect to Him every day of our lives in the way we do so today? So the story challenges us to think a little deeper. As we sit in the synagogue together, we should think not only about how inspiring the service is, and I trust it is for you as well as you've entered into it, if you have entered into it. We should think not only about how inspiring the service is, but how can we take from the feeling of this day and extend it through the whole of the rest of the year. What is it that we will do throughout the year to foster our connection, to deepen our relationship with the Almighty One, God our King, and the One who is truly our Father? If we ask ourselves that question now, then when we show up next year, we will have a confident answer to the question that caused the rabbi to faint. God asking, if I am the King, why have you not come to me until now? In other words, we have a relationship to be cultivated with our God, but we also have responsibilities to carry out. Now, an example of that latter, the responsibilities to carry out, comes from the events of this past week. Dr. Patrice shared this with me from someone she follows on Twitter, a rabbi by the name of Yair Rosenberg. He described it as something to watch before Yom Kippur. And I watched it, and it's truly moving. As he described it, this is a moment so very few have ever witnessed. The brother of a murder victim killed in his own apartment, asking the judge to be allowed to hug the person who took his brother's life. Botan Jean is the man who was killed, if you are familiar with the story. And you really need to look at this. It should move you. And then just over the weekend, Patrice and I got to hear the Reverend Al Sharpton. He was reflecting on his own experience in 1991 when someone attempted to kill him during a peaceful protest. The person missed his heart by inches. And here's what Reverend Dow said. I needed to forgive the perpetrator, not for his sake, but for my own sake, for my sanity, and for the health of my family. That, too, should be part of the reality of this day, this time which says, I'm sorry, as it anticipates God saying back to us, that's okay. Please remember, as he forgives us, Matthew 6 reminds us, we should forgive others. And if we need the motivation for that, let's remember how he forgave us. When we were completely estranged, far from him, God demonstrated his love for us, Romans chapter 5, by stepping into our history and into our world and dying on our behalf. That should be more than adequate motivation for our response on this particular day.